This is the last message. This morning, we'll be coming out of Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. You know, up to this point, we've been looking at the fear of God. We started the first session just thinking about the fear of God. And then all the sessions after that, we've looked at the fear of God and the love of God together. This session, we're mostly going to leave the fear of God behind, and we're just going to think about the love of God. And so we can turn to lots of passages in the Bible to study the love of God. The Bible is chock full of teaching about how loving God is. But I want us to look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. Before we read that, though, I just want us to consider briefly how misunderstood love really is in our day. That nearly everybody takes the love of God for granted. Probably no matter what kind of God you believe in America, you believe that God's a God of love. God is a loving God. God is only affirming. God is kind and gentle. And some aspects of the culture's understanding of the love of God aren't wrong, but because it includes other things with it, it distorts the whole picture. Things like this, that God loves me so much that he'll let me decide what's right and wrong for me. That's what love is. That God loves me so much that he'll help me achieve all of my dreams in life. That's the common lie out there today. If you turn on the TV and listen to TV preachers, usually what you'll find is God loves you so much that he's going to come alongside you and decide, you know, that help you with whatever it is you have decided in your life you need to do and what you need to be. So if you want to be rich or powerful or famous or just comfortable, God is there to help you achieve all those goals. That God's the God of the American dream. And God loves me too much to tell me that I'm wrong or to try to change me. Also, in today's culture, the love of God is divorced from other truths about God. That people say and think they believe God's love, but they don't believe God's sovereignty. That American culture is very, very devoid of the idea of the sovereignty of God. They say they believe God's love, but they don't believe God's justice. They don't believe his holiness, his truth, his wrath, his providence. And so what do you think happens if you take this picture of God and you pluck out everything, but you leave just one part? You think that one part remains unaffected? No. That if you pluck out everything else the Bible says about God, the one thing that's left, love, is distorted and contorted so that it's not any more recognizable as the love of God that we see in the Bible. Another thing that is almost surprisingly done, but it's done, is that the love of God isn't tied to the cross of Christ anymore. I mean, this is the thing that's beautiful about the love of God. But God's love isn't tied to what Jesus Christ did on the cross to die to redeem a people for himself. That what's God's love? It's his kindness and loving disposition or look to you in your life to help you along in your life right now, rather than that he died on the cross, that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile you to God. So there's not very much anymore in popular American Christianity about redemption or reconciliation or salvation from sin and misery, that love is just an abstract thing that God has for me to help me achieve whatever I want to do. And so let's look today at what the Bible says about God's love. And we'll begin by reading in Romans 8, 28 to 39. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of our good and loving God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we ask you to help us to understand your love. Open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to see Jesus in his name. Amen. Today I want us to look at a number of ways that the Bible speaks about the love of God. And we see the first one here in our text in verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who's that talking about? Who's the he? God who? God the Father. The Father who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you know the Father deeply, deeply loves the Son? That's why it was a sacrifice for the Father to give up his own beloved Son, his only begotten Son, the Bible says. It was a real sacrifice for the Father to crush the Son, one we could never understand because it's an infinite sacrifice. The Bible tells us that the Father loves the Son. Listen to John 3:35. The Father loves the Son, this is Jesus speaking, and has given all things into his hand. And then again in John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So here we have the love of the Father for the Son. And then in John 14:31, we have the reverse, that the Son loves the Father. Jesus said, I do as the Father has commanded me. Remember last night we talked about commandment keeping and love? Well, here Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. So the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Do you all understand the Trinity? It's a trick question. Can't really comprehend it. But what we have in the Bible is that there's one God, right? There's one God and there's no other God. I am God and there is no other, declares God. And yet we're told the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God is God. And they have relationships with one another. A love relationship toward one another. And so for all eternity, in the fellowship of the Trinity, God is loving himself. And when the Father looks at the Son, he sees his own face reflected back to him, and he loves what he sees. When the Son looks back to the Father sees his own character, or the Son sees his own character, and the Son loves the Father. Before God created the world, before he created you or me, there was nothing but God. And we don't know everything God was doing. John Calvin said something interesting. He said, if you want to know what God was doing before he created the world, he was making hell for those who ask. So maybe we can't know for sure. but what we do know is this, that they were happy, that there was an intense happiness and joy within the fellowship of the Trinity. And do you know what the implication of that is? That means that God did not need to create us. It's not like, have you heard the teaching that God was lonely eternally and he needed a relationship and wanted to have friends and so he made creation and people to meet his needs? Well, that's just not true. Instead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all infinitely loved and enjoyed one another forever. And I want you to see something else, that the Father's love for the Son is not merciful or gracious. This is important. That the Father doesn't love the Son in a gracious way because the Son deserves the Father's love. That the Father would not be just. The Father would be a sinner if the Father didn't love the Son, because the Son is lovely. That's very different than the way he loves us. And so here's how this truth is encouraging to you. What if an infinite God were looking to you to satisfy him? You think you could do that? An infinite God looked at you and said, here, you meet my needs. You satisfy me. You love me. You fill me up. How could you do that? That's an impossible burden that you, a limited creature, could never do it. You'd be in big trouble, and in fact, you'd be a slave to a task you could never accomplish if God were looking to you to satisfy him. Instead, here's the good news. God does not come to you and look to you to satisfy him. Instead, God comes to you to overflow with blessing to you. God comes to you to satisfy and fill you, to overflow with love for you, to show his infinite goodness and grace toward you. And he does it in Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. And that is very, very good news to us. And that's how the Father and the Son and the Spirit all related each other eternally before time ever began. They all loved one another. But now I want you to think with me about how the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father on earth. That the Father loved the Son by giving him everything to accomplish his mission. That the, you remember, the Father is the one who caused the incarnation. That is, that Jesus got a human body and a human soul so that Jesus could identify with us and be our substitute. That the Father sent the Holy Spirit to rest upon Christ, to indwell the Lord Jesus, to propel and empower Christ to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And the Father even said, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, at the baptism of Christ. The Father affirmed the glory of the Son at the transfiguration. He peeled back the curtain just a little bit to let some of the disciples see the infinite glory, not the infinite, but they could see a picture of the glory of the Son, and told the disciples to listen to him. So the Father loved the Son on earth. The Father heard every one of the Son's prayers while the Son was on earth. The Father protected the Son from harm before it was his time to go to the cross. And so not only did the Father love the Son in eternity, the Father loved the Son in the present. And the Son also expressed love to the Father while the Son was on earth. The Son loved the Father by keeping all the commandments of the Father. The Son kept the whole Old Testament law. Jesus fulfilled all of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly systems of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of the Old Testament. He kept the Ten Commandments to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of all those given to him by the Father. And in the ultimate act of obedience and expression of love to the Father, the Son died on a cross to satisfy divine justice and rose again to vindicate God's own injured majesty. And this is why this is such good news to us. That is, the Father only receives the work of the Son because the Father loves the Son. And that if you are tucked into Jesus by faith, that God the Father loves you with the exact same infinite, limitless love with which he loves the Son. So it's good news that the Father loves the Son. And so this is the love of God within the persons of the Trinity from eternity and in time. But second, I want us to see in this text that God's love is expressed to all of creation. So we see that God loves God, and that's very good news for us.
Of creation.
Only way we can be saved.
Look, second,
a little
we see
earlier
that God loves
all
8.
chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Why was the creation subjected to futility? What happened? It's easy. The fall. Yeah, and so the fall happened. Adam sinned, and what did God do? He cursed all of creation. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay, and to obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. God cursed all of creation because of Adam's sin, but one day creation will be set free from this curse. If you want to understand God's love for creation, you have to start at the beginning. What did He do? He spoke and it all came into being. He separated on the first day light from darkness. And then He separated the waters from the sky, and then the waters from the land, and then the sun and the moon filled the light and the darkness. Then He put birds and fish in the waters in the sky, and land animals, and then finally, man, who's the crown of His creation. And then what did God do? He stepped back and He said, "It's all very good." The Bible says that God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. That God delighted in the finished product of creation. He loves creation. Now, He doesn't, again, love creation because He needs it. Think of a painter. Why do you think a painter who loves art paints? I mean, if he needs money, he paints for money, sure. You know, but how many painters really get much money from painting? Most people who are artistically inclined and like to paint, they do it just because they like doing it, right? They have an idea. And they want to express themselves, and so they paint something. And when they work really hard on that painting and they step back and they look at it, how do they feel about that painting? They love it! Not because they need it, but because it expresses themselves. That's how God is with His creation. That He made it all orderly, and He steps back and He loves it because it is the expression of God Himself. That's why Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." He's good and kind to all of creation. That God clothes the grass of the fields with His glory. He loves even the grass of the fields. He feeds and waters the animals that they may live. He watches over the sparrows so that not even one of the sparrows falls to the ground apart from His knowledge and purpose. Have you ever thought about how God's love and care for creation is very good news for you if you're a believer? You know, sometimes in evangelical Christianity, the idea is that heaven is just a disembodied state, that you float in the heavenlies somewhere. And that is true, by the way, that our spirits, our souls, leave our bodies when we die. So if you were to die right now, your soul would go to heaven and would be with Christ, and you would have a spiritual existence. But did you know that that teaching is small in the Bible compared to the main teaching of the whole Old Testament and New Testament, which is that you will be raised from the dead? That's how we're supposed to think of heaven ultimately, is we're raised from the dead. And do you know where we will live? Where will we live? Do you know? On a new earth. That God's going to recreate the earth. Heaven is going to be on earth. And here's the point. All of creation will mediate God's kindness and bounty to us for all eternity. And here's some of what that may mean. We don't know all of what that may mean. But here's some of what it may mean. In heaven, which will be on earth. By the way, there's going to be gravity and people, and we can touch each other and touch things. You with me? Okay? So physical stuff. We're going to work the ground without pain or misery. Work will not be toilsome or troublesome. It will be a delight, and the ground won't resist us. It'll just willingly give forth fruit. There'll probably be farmers in heaven. There'll be all kinds of work in heaven. Service industries, architects, engineers, who knows what else. Work in heaven that's nothing but pure joy, a delight, a reflection of God's own image as those who exercise dominion over creation. There will be some occupations we won't need anymore, right? What won't we need?
Politicians.
Woo! We're getting there. There will be one politician, right? Prisons. We won't need prison officials. We won't need prisons at all. Police, military, doctors. Your bodies won't fail in heaven. So some lines of work will be eliminated, but other lines of work will be present. In heaven, there will be work, and it will be delightful. In heaven, there's also going to be food. Very clearly, so there's going to be food. We're told about the marriage feast of the Lamb when Jesus will gird up himself and he will serve us. And we will eat of the fruit of our labors. The food will be delicious. Listen, creation will taste good to us. There will be no foodborne illnesses, no allergies, no stomach aches. Food will only be good and beneficial to us because God will reverse the curse and bless his creation in love. There will also be art and music in heaven. Do you love art? Do you love music? It gets all twisted up just like every other part of creation in this world. But in heaven, there will be beautiful art, beautiful music, and we will create it. We'll be craftsmen of those things. We'll produce beautiful sounds, make instruments. There may be drama and books and all kinds of art and entertainment. Heaven will be perfectly holy and without sin, and it will all be to the glory of God. We'll also be able to enjoy animals without fear of injury or death. That will be no more. But the Bible says that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and animals in heaven will be a delight to us. There'll be mountains and beaches, and there won't be oil spills. And it'll be beautiful, and it will smell good, and it will feel good, and it will be good. There will also be a perfect government in heaven because Jesus Christ himself will rule as king. When the scripture promises, you've heard the promise, that the government will be upon the shoulders of Christ, it does mean that the government is over his kingdom now, the influence and the power of his kingdom in the present, and it means that he's king over his church presently, means he's king over your heart presently, but it means that ultimately he'll be king over all of creation in a literal political, physical way over an entire government in the future. And heaven will be a place where no one idolizes the creation above the creator. You know, that's the problem with creation now. There's no problem with creation. The problem is with us. Is it as we become distracted by creation and it leads us away from God and we say, oh, look, this feels good. This looks good. And so I'm going to love and worship that instead of God. That's the sin. But there is nothing wrong and everything right with loving creation as a means of enjoying God, loving what God has given us and giving thanks to him for it. And in heaven, that will all be perfect. We will worship God directly in heaven and indirectly in heaven through creation. So God's love is expressed toward all of creation, and that one day he's going to redeem the whole thing. And the redemption of all of creation will be good for us. Grace to us, blessing to us. Third, God loves the lost. Now, this isn't explicitly taught in our text here in this place. This is about, we're going to see in a minute, God's love for the elect. But the Bible teaches that God loves the lost. Some people have objections to the idea that God loves lost people. First, some people think that the doctrine of election rules out God's love for the non-elect. But that is not taught in the Bible. And we'll see that in a moment. But first, just think about it logically. The fact that God has a special love for the elect does not mean that he can't have a sincere love for all. God can certainly love all while loving the elect in a special way. And you say, yeah, I know that. But Tom, if I'm not elect, then God may never or will never love me savingly. And that's true. That if you're not elect, God will never love you savingly. But you can never, ever know that you're not elect. It's impossible for you ever to know that. And it's presumptuous for you to conclude that God has not chosen you. The Bible never, ever encourages you to find out if you're not elect. It never does that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to you. We just had a whole talk about this from Brother Fred. That God never reveals to anyone that he is not elect. Here's the revealed question. God really loves you, and he calls you to Christ. Will you come to him? That's what's revealed. And so if you're trying to figure out if you're not elect, you are not seeking God's will. You're not seeking God's will if you're trying to find out that you're not elect. What are you seeking? The secret decree of providence, or of God's eternal decree. How can you know the eternal mind of God that he hasn't revealed to you? You cannot. God's revealed will is very clear. It's come to Christ. The secret will of God, listen to me, is none of your business. None of your business. He didn't tell you. He didn't want to tell you. If he wanted to tell you, he would have put it in the Bible. He doesn't want you to know if you're not elect. Here's what he wants you to know. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ now. Don't try to read the decree. You cannot read the decree. It's not given to you. Read the Bible. Don't read the decree. Read Scripture. So first, some people are afraid, or they have concluded they may not be elect. You cannot know that, and you will never know that in this world. Second, some people think that because God is full of wrath toward the lost, he could never love them. The sins of the lost do incite God's anger. They tempt him to cast them into hell immediately. And if you're lost and you're a sinner, you are inviting God's destruction. But this is only part of the picture. Yes, God is angry with the lost. Yes, the lost are under his wrath. But that does not mean they cannot also be objects of his love. Why is that? You think about this with me? You're created in the image of God. Aren't you? That image is distorted because you've fallen. But you are, right now, every single one of you in here, regardless of where you stand with Jesus, you're created in God's image. And we just said that God loves his image. And God loves you. Listen to me. I'm going to tell every one of you this. God loves every one of you. He loves you. That's the only way you could be drawn to him, isn't it? That if you were only under his wrath, you wouldn't want to run into his arms, would you? But the fact that he's loving towards you and he promises to save you if you'll only come to him, doesn't that motivate you? Doesn't that make you want to run into the arms of Christ? He's loved you already. He loves you right now. Come to him and he will love you and save you to the uttermost. Will you do it? The Bible teaches that God has two kinds of love for the lost. Two kinds of love for the lost. First, God has a common grace love for the lost. Listen to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 46. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that in the Bible? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Absolutely not. You know, this is a Pharisaical tradition. The Bible never said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They made that up. And so Jesus corrects this false tradition that had been added to the Bible. And he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But then he doesn't stop. He gives the reason you should love your enemies. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father. Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So look at how Jesus corrects this bad teaching. You're not to hate your enemy, but to love them. Why? Because God doesn't hate his enemies. He loves them. That he gives common grace to them. His common bounty is for all. He sends the sunshine upon you, the rain clouds on the just and the unjust. Christ's logic in this passage only works if God loves the wicked. And so think of all the good things that God has put into your life. All the kindnesses, the family that you're a part of, the church that you're a part of, the clothes you have on your back, the bed you have to sleep in. this world that you have to live in, everything that God has given you, don't mistake it, is an expression of His love. That God does not just love you inactively. He loves you actively and shows His common grace to you. There's a second kind of love that God has for the lost. He has a sincere, salvation-oriented love for them. God has a sincere, salvation-oriented love for the lost. Now listen to me. Actually, listen to the word. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This text teaches us about the heart of Christ's love for the lost. And we see it in three ways. First, Christ loved the lost by giving the Ten Commandments. That might not seem loving because it hurts. I mean, the Ten Commandments aren't comfortable, or they shouldn't be comfortable anyway, for a lost person. And yet it is very, very loving for Christ to reveal the law of God to lost people, to this rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had to know he was a sinner before he could know that he needed a Savior. But second, after the rich young ruler claimed to have kept all of these commandments, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's what the text says. That's an unexpected response from Christ. Jesus did not ridicule the rich young ruler for his stupidity. He didn't look at the rich young ruler and say, "You are an ignorant, arrogant fool," which he was, because he thought he had kept all of these things from his youth. Instead, Jesus just looked at him and loved him. Third, Jesus did not just look at him and love him. He did something more than that. He acted in love, salvific love, saving kind of love toward the rich young ruler by giving him the gospel. He called him to repentance. He said, "Follow me." That's the gospel. Jesus' love for the rich young ruler immediately resulted in the preaching of the gospel and inviting him to become a disciple. Don't miss that. First, Christ looked at him, loved him. Second, Christ preached the gospel to this lost man who was going to refuse him. And right now, Jesus is loving you, as even I, through this word, am preaching the gospel to you. And if you don't know Christ, you need to know that He has loved you, that He does love you, that He will welcome you into His arms, and that part of the expression of His love for you is His raw invitation to you with nothing held back, saying that if you just come, you'll be saved. So run to Jesus. Repent of your sins and come to Christ, and He will wash you and He will save you. He has a salvific love, salvation-oriented love for the lost. Listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come!" And let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Don't pay, don't do anything, but come to Jesus and He will save you. He will save you. You don't have to be perfect. You're never going to be perfect. You don't think that if you come to Jesus, now your whole life is all going to be changed and different. Everything's going to be now like a very mature Christian. Absolutely not. You come to Christ now. You repent of your sins today. And then He'll change you little by little, more and more as you grow in the Christian life. But you have to come to Him. And He will not disappoint you. He will not fail to keep his promise to save if you just look to him in faith, believe in him, depend on him to take away your sins. The apostles took their cue from Christ. So Jesus preached this way, but the apostles preached this way. We implore you, they said, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The apostles implored them, appealed to them. Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. If you don't know Christ, I appeal to you right now. Today is your day of salvation. Come to Jesus now, right now. Don't stop. You can if you just will. All you have to do is look unto him and he will save you. And so God's love for the lost moves him to call them all to salvation. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die?" That God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in the terrible destruction and the pain that will be visited upon those in hell. He does delight in the display of his justice on those who don't obey his commandments and those who don't come to Christ. But he doesn't have pleasure in the death and the destruction of the wicked. And so God loves the lost. Fourth, we come to this main teaching of our text in Romans 8, that God loves his own chosen people in a special saving way. He has a particular effectual conquering love for the elect. And this love is shown in the past and the present and the future. Romans 8:32, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I want you to think with me just for a moment about some of the elements of divine election. First, it's eternal. It's eternal that God chose his people in eternity before he created anything. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:4-5 say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love now. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Do you know what's so encouraging about this? That if you come to Christ, then you can know the eternal decree of God. Because once you come, you know that he did choose you from eternity. So if you want to know if you're elect, come to Jesus. Right? And then coming to Jesus, you look and you say, well, now I know the will of God. I'm elect. And if God chose me from eternity, and it was free and everlasting, then it can have no end. If it had no beginning, it can have no end. God's electing love is not conditioned on anything in us. It's free and gracious. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loved you. That God chose his people, not because we're great, not because we're good, but because he loves us. Ephesians 1:5 does not say, in love he predestined us, it does not say this, for adoption through Jesus Christ according to our own goodness and merit and wisdom. It says, according to the purpose of his will. Do you know why this is such good news? That if God unconditionally chose us at the beginning, nothing we do can possibly make us fall out of his favor. If God unconditionally set his affection on us to save us, and his love for us that saves us to the uttermost was never dependent on us in the first place, and it will never be dependent on us in the last place. That he loves us freely and unconditionally to the very end. So God's love is shown through eternal election. God's love is also shown through the work of Christ in the past. Look at what Romans 8:32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's the us all in that text? It's the elect, Romans 8:32. Because you see verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against the elect? So he gave up his own son for God's chosen people. And if God has given his own son to you, how could he withhold any other thing? Do you see the logic in this passage? Paul moves from the greater to the lesser. The greater is Jesus. He didn't spare his own son, Jesus. And so if he didn't spare his own son, Christ, how could he withhold any other good thing? He couldn't. He's already given you every good thing. What are all these things that Paul has in mind? If God has given us his son, what are the all things here? Look at verses 29 to 30. The all things certainly include this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That if God has given his own son, he's going to see your salvation through to the very end. Imagine a group of people who are in prison for debt. They have high debts. They can't pay their debts. They have no money whatsoever, so they're in jail. And let's say someone pays their debts in full. Now, what does a judge have to do? Would it be just for the judge to leave them in prison? No. That if Jesus has fully paid your debts, God is now, in a sense, not just in a sense, in reality, he's bound by his own justice to let you fully enjoy the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you. That he's going to sanctify you completely. He's going to give you every good thing. He's going to preserve you. He's going to work perseverance in you. He's going to get you to heaven because Christ paid it all. That God would be unjust if God didn't give you everything on the basis of what Jesus has done. Do you see how this is such good news? That the loving death of Christ means that God will apply all of the benefits of Jesus. That he will give you everything in Christ. And you know what the greatest thing in Christ is? It's really just Christ. The greatest thing in Christ is Christ. It's the enjoyment of Jesus. It's the beholding of his face. It's the personal fellowship with Jesus. It's enjoying his protection, his provision, his leadership. It's enjoying his kindness and his grace to you in this life and ultimately in the life to come. That doesn't mean there will be no suffering, but you're going to suffer no matter what. You can suffer and go to hell, or you can suffer and go to heaven, right? But in Christ, you'll have strength to endure the pains and the sufferings of this world, and there will be a deep, affectionate joy in Christ no matter what happens to you, growing more and more. And certainly we're sinners, and that won't be there perfectly before we get to heaven. And yet, you will have something no one else has. You'll have Christ. And because Christ died for you, believer, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn you? Who has anything to say about you to condemn you? You don't have to fear anyone or anything. And their condemnation, you do not need to fear the condemnation of your peers. You do not need to fear the condemnation of anyone. Because God has justified you. He has looked at you and said, not guilty, righteous in Christ. And he's committed himself to you forever and ever and ever. Then it says in verse 34 that Jesus Christ is the one who died more than that who was raised. Jesus not only died, he rose again. He rose to conquer death for his people. And so God loved his people in the past. He loved his people in the election. God loved his people on the cross of Christ, in Jesus Christ. But now think of God's present love for his people. Look at verse 34. It says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Does this thought stay in your mind if you're a believer? That Christ is praying for you right now. That as you're tempted to sin, to break his commandments, Jesus prays for you. Maybe you know what it is to disobey your parents, to fear men, to covet the things of this world, to lust or to hate. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That means right now. That Jesus is pleading before the Father on the basis of his blood and righteousness to keep you. Think of how loving this is. You know who Christ is? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is worthy of all reverence and fear. And what is this Jesus doing? He always lives to make intercession for you. That this Christ is praying for you. constantly at the right hand of God, making a case for your salvation on the basis of his blood. Do you think about how Christ prays for you? In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So Jesus prays for you too. Jesus prays that your faith won't fail. And you know what the good news about Christ's prayers is? Not one of his prayers goes unanswered. That if Jesus prays for you, it happens. God the Father answers every one of the prayers of Jesus. So continuing to think of Christ's present love for his people, we come to verse 35, which says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What can take Christ's love away from us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" The answer is no. None of it shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from Christ's love if you are tucked into Jesus by faith. None of these assaults can rip you away from him. And so let me encourage you not to fear men, but to believe Christ's love. Not to fear the turmoil of this world, but to believe Christ's love. Christ says in Matthew 5, 11 to 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We conquer through Christ because Jesus loves us. He prays for us. He died for us. He chose us. He will never let us go. And the best news to me about all this, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, is that I can't separate me from the love of Christ. I'm my greatest worry. Because my heart is the most prone to run from Jesus. And you cannot separate yourself from the love of Christ, that he will keep you. Finally, we come to the Christ's future love for his people. Look at verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present." These are all things you could fear. But it says, "None of these things, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ. And so you should love God and not fear men, because God keeps his promises while you do not. Well, men do not. You should love God and fear, not fear men, because God loves you perfectly, while no man can do that. Let me encourage you to grow in the knowledge of God's love for you in Christ, to trust in Jesus and believe his love for you and keep his good commandments. And so, are you a believer? It's the last message of youth camp. Some of you need to do business with God. I don't know where every one of you stands, but I call on you right now. We don't believe in manipulating you. We don't believe in having a big invitation where there's something public and a big to-do so that you can feel like, you know, that's what saved you, because that doesn't save you. None of it saves you. What saves you is much simpler than that. There's no ritual. There's not even prayer saves you. What saves you is repenting and believing, and then you're saved. And then you may pray and you keep the commandments, sure. That's what you'll do after you're saved. But what converts you is the Spirit in you, and as you repent and believe in your chair right now. And so if you just do what God's Word is telling you to do right now, God will save you. But then here's the thing about salvation. It's not a point. It is a point, but it's not only a point in time. It starts, and then you have to keep on believing and repenting and fighting and believing and repenting and fighting. And some days you may not feel saved. And when you don't feel saved, repent and believe. And God will keep his promise. If you keep believing, keep repenting, keep believing, he will not fail to keep his promise to take you to the very end. And then believe and know the love that God has for you in Christ. And that servile fear is done away with, and you can have reverential, filial fear for God and keep his commandments as a way of life. That's the Christian life, fighting the fight of faith to the end because of the great love of God for you in Jesus. Paul prayed this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. This is interesting to me. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That Paul says he wants you to know the love of Christ that's impossible to really ever fully know. You know what that means? That means you never exhaust it. That you can grow on forever in the love of Jesus. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so that's my prayer for you all. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I pray for these young people that if they have not yet trusted in Jesus, that they would right now repent and trust in Him. That they would know the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ. That they would experience salvation in Him. Cling to Him. Delight in Him. Fear Him. And keep His good commandments for their good and for your glory. That they would die to themselves. That they would love their mother and their father faithfully by keeping your commandments before them. That they would relate to one another as godly men and women because of the goodness of Christ toward them. Father, I pray that you would do this in their hearts and that you would keep them all by your power. That you would be glorified in them. In Jesus' name, amen.